Well, good morning again, dear church family. There's nothing that I look more forward to than our time together every Sunday. And it's not just because I get to preach, as much as I love that. It's because I get to fellowship with those I truly love and who truly love me. And it's just a wonderful thing to be a part of a church family. And especially this church family. We continue our journey through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we've come to verses 7 through 15, so please find that text if you will, and we will read it in just a couple of moments, minutes, hours. And I have a confession to make before I read this. There is not a lot of deep doctrinal truth in this passage. It's not a passage that contains some of the great doctrines of the faith like some of the previous six verses we've looked at here in this chapter. Neither is this passage have a lot of practical application to our lives, though I am sure that the Holy Spirit will be able to apply this passage to your hearts and own hearts and lives in a much better way than I can ever think of with this pea brain of mine. But on the simplest level, this passage is about the historical dispute that occurred between Paul and those who had invaded the church which he had planted in the city of Corinth. It was really a comparison by Paul of himself to the false teachers that had come into this church and were leading some of that church away from their loyalty and their devotion to Jesus. Now, the study guide you've been given has TBA on the line after that after the phrase message, and you all know that means to be announced, so let me announce what it is. The title or the heading that we're going to place over these verses, 7 through 15 of chapter 11, is a true apostle versus the apostles of Satan. This is what is addressed here. And let me just be a little bit self-deprecating here. I was so ignorant before I went to school that I thought an epistle was the wife of an apostle, but I know an epistle is a letter. But this is what this epistle teaches us. Let's read our text, and then we will proceed with a little more introduction. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, picking up in verse 7. Follow along with your eyes as we read once again from the pages of God's holy, inerrant word. Paul said this in verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in all the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word." To be honest with you and frank with you, there are really two issues in this letter in which Paul spills an awful lot of ink. And we've already looked at one of them, Christian stewardship, which takes in all of chapters 8 and 9, and don't start squirming in your seats like you did when I preached through that, because I'm not going to preach anything about giving again, We dealt with that in 8 and 9. But we're currently in this other issue on which Paul has a lot to say. And that issue is church predators, which takes in all of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and still some of chapter 12. So you can see he spilled a lot of ink on this subject. So why spend almost one-fourth of this letter on these two topics? Because they are two issues that every Christian, and every church faces, no matter where and when they exist. The real problem we have here in Corinth is a problem that has existed ever since the creation of Adam and Eve. And that problem is a single word: deception. Deception. The Corinthians' knowledge of the truth was much less than it should have been. They lacked discernment that came, in their case, through the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and therefore they were disposed to being deceived by error. G.K. Chesterton said this: "When people abandon the truth, they do not believe in nothing, they believe in anything." That comment has resonated true throughout human history. And what Chesterton meant is that whenever or however the truth is discarded, gullibility is the result. There are other comments which have been made concerning this issue. For example, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. And I know it's been attributed to many people over the years, including Alexander Hamilton. Here's another that I ran across. It isn't what people know that is dangerous. It's what people know that just ain't so that is really dangerous. That's an anonymous quote. Roy Clements, a pastor in England, wrote something similar. He said, "It isn't unbelief, but false belief that threatens the church today." Friends, it's the things that sound Christian. It's the things that sound biblical. It's the things that sound spiritual which pose the greatest threat to the individual lives of Christians and the life of the local community of believers we call the church. The Bible warns us again and again of this threat. And I have tried to set this danger before you over the last 10 years or so as it became clearer and clearer to me that the evangelical church has slipped from one deception after into another. And clearer to me that I can't even trust my own heart, because there are so many nooks and crannies of sin in my own heart that make it prone to deception. Now, folks, I gave all of you a list of verses in last week's study sheet. Remember that? All the verses that deal with this issue of a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, of the threat that false teachers pose. I gave all of you a list, and I asked you to go through them sometime. I encourage you to go through them. And I understand that some of you in your small groups did that, and I commend you for it. And I have no desire to go through all those passages or to harp on all the warnings I've tried to give you over the years. But all I want to do this morning is to set this passage in front of you. Set this passage in front of you so that the Holy Spirit might apply it to your own heart and life. Now, let me say something else by way of introduction. What breaks my heart the most is that those of us living today in 2024 have less excuse than the Corinthians for our lack of knowing the truth. I want you to think about it. Unlike them, we are living almost 2,000 years after the completion of the New Testament canon. They had the Old Testament, the Corinthians did. They may have had a couple of letters from Paul and maybe some others, but we have the perfect treasure of new covenant instruction. And there have now been two millenniums of deep theological inquiry and refinement from the New Testament. And with the proliferation of good theology and books which have been written throughout the centuries, listen, of all Christians who have ever lived, we should be the most discerning. We should be the least susceptible to Satan's deception. And those who are the most able to spot the false instruction that leads to false living. Did any of you read the sign if you came in from the north, from Douglas Moo? Right, wrong teaching leads to wrong living. And do you know why we are so prone to deception? It's because we have not set our minds and our hearts on things above the earthly realm. Christians today, as I said last week, I think it was, should have an incurable case of heartburn for Jesus, caused by our love and devotion to Him and to the truth. But instead, we are suffering from a completely curable case of truth decay, which is cured, how? By the truth of God's word. Well, that being said, let me set the roadmap for our journey through this text, which compares the marks of the Apostle Paul with the marks of the apostles of Satan. And their number is many still today. And because this passage is short on doctrine, like I said, I must give a lot of historical background, so I will feel more like a professor of history than a preacher. But believe me, historical analysis is an essential part of exposition. I'm a firm believer in the grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. And I do not apologize for the historical heaviness of the message today. But what I will not do is to spiritualize it, making it say something the Spirit did intend for it to say, nor will I try to make it relevant by giving you some way that you may utilize it in some practical matter of daily life. So, preacher, get on with it. What's the roadmap? Well, there are two waypoints on this journey. And the first one I'm going to call the traits of the one who teaches truth. And second, the second waypoint, I'm going to call the marks of the messengers of Satan. Now, first, the traits of the one who teaches truth. Let's just kind of stroll back through verses 7 and 11 and let me identify these traits. There are three of them. The first trait we see here is the humility of heart and life. Humility of heart and life. Notice verse 7. Or did I commit a sin in what? Humbling myself so that you what? Might be exalted. Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and I was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I have kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Humility of heart and life. The second trait is truth of Christ in the heart. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. This boasting was not in his personal charisma or personal abilities, for he has already noted earlier in the letter that he was in no way adequate to be a minister of the new covenant. But he praised God that his adequacy came from God. So, truth of Christ in the heart. And the third trait is love for God's people in the heart. Verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? That, by the way, that's a rhetorical question. God knows I do. Well, so what we have here are three traits: humility, truth, and love. Those are the marks of one who speaks the truth of God. And let me unpack this before I give you the marks of the messengers of Satan, because I'm not sure how far we will get this morning, for there's an awful lot I think needs to be said under these traits. So, the traits of the one who teaches truth. And the first trait under that heading is the humility that characterized Paul's heart. The humility that characterized Paul's heart. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Now, obviously, it's a little hard to understand what Paul means by this question. How does preaching the gospel without charge humble him and exalt them? Why would they consider the fact that Paul did not take any salary from them as a sin? And immediately we are back to money, right? The first thing that Paul spilled a lot of ink on in chapters 8 and 9. But if you're confused by this comment, let me just simply say that the Corinthians would not have been confused because of some of the cultural history of that time period and their own culture in the city of Corinth. And before we get into some of that, I think I need to identify what is going on in this verse. This verse, the verse begins with the word or. That's a conjunction, and it's used to tie this back to the previous verse and to introduce rhetorical questions. And in this case, there is an implied answer of no. Paul has not sinned against them by giving them the gospel without charge, the gospel of God without charge. But this conjunction takes us back to the statement of verse 6, where Paul tells them that though he was unskilled in speech, he was not in a dynamic, vital, living, experiential knowledge of God, which he manifested to them in every way and in everything. And we have to remember that in verse 6, Paul was answering one of the criticisms that made by him against him by the false teachers, that he lacked personal charisma and he lacked speaking ability. That's chapter 10, verse 10, if you want a reference. Now here in verse 7, Paul is answering a second assault made by the messengers of Satan. That Paul, listen, this is interesting, that Paul did not charge for his teaching because his teaching was not worth anything. So let's examine this culturally, because that's the only way to understand this comment. This is where we need to insert some of the cultural norms of that day and some of the practices that were taking place in the city of Corinth. In the larger Greek culture of that time period, there were professional orators and philosophers who traveled around Greece and other places and made their living by public speaking and teaching. They would travel from one city to the next, and they would enter the agora or the marketplace or the city gate or wherever they could attract a crowd, and they would charge them a fee for their teaching. The more valuable the orator or philosopher thought his teaching was, the more he charged. Athens, which is, by the way, the birthplace of Greek philosophy. But Athens was only about 40 miles from Corinth. And Athens housed schools of philosophy, schools of rhetoric, and the arts and music. And Corinth, which was the second greatest city-state of that time period, they loved philosophy, they loved politics, They loved music. They loved athletics, just like America. They loved all of those things. You know, they had the Isthmian Games there. I think every year, I think Athens was, the Olympics was in Athens, and that was every 4 years. But every year they had the Isthmian Games, where they would have athletes from all over the Roman Empire come and compete. And so they loved religion. How do I know that? They've uncovered at least 12 temples to various deities in the city of Corinth. Now, as to their population, it has been estimated as anywhere from 90,000 people upwards to 700,000. The real population was probably about 300,000 to 400,000, about the population of our own county here. But they built a theater which could seat upward of 20,000 people, where dramas and plays and public speaking could find its audience. They built a smaller Odeon, which seating around 5,000 for music performances. They had a large public complex and agora, which was a forum where politics, religion, and commerce and socializing could take place. It also contained a bima, where the judicial functions took place, and a bulerition, a council house or assembly house, where representatives gathered to take care of governing the city of Corinth. And all of this is kind of baked into the cake, so to speak, of their culture. And the problem was that it had found its way into the culture of the Corinthian church. And the driving force behind most of that was money. Just like it's the driving force of everything in our culture today. Just to bring this into our own time and to illustrate how much money has become a driving force today in the areas of academics, business, and politics, speaking fees are determined by status, just like ancient Corinth. Former presidents, current and former professors, current and former CEOs of huge corporations can collect as much as $100,000 for a single speech. I'm in the wrong business. You know, I've listened to some of these, especially from former presidents, and I wouldn't give you 50 cents for their message. But the church has not escaped this money becoming a driving force either. Did you know that some Christian speakers now have agents? Some itinerant preachers who go all over the place, they have agents. That's an idea borrowed from media and entertainment and literary industries. And that has driven fees for their speaking to ridiculous levels, at least to me. Some of these speakers require as much as $30,000 for a single speaking engagement. And it's not that the laborer is unworthy of his hire. The fact that they have fees is not the problem. The problem is that their fees reflect the same misconception that the false teachers of Corinth had about their teaching. The better the message, the better the speaking ability, the more money one should have for it. So let's go and take a look at this biblically. Frankly, the fact that some of the people of this church had bought into this lie from Paul's enemies is shocking, because Paul has already given them the reason why he didn't take anything from them. So let me take you over, if you will. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to show you why this should have not been a surprise to them, and to answer maybe some of the questions that are pounding around in your minds about support for those that God calls to lead his churches. The issue of money and financial support had apparently come up with this church before. And Paul unleashes a rhetorical question flurry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, designed to get them to understand his method of ministering to them while he was with them. Now look with me at the beginning of verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord? By the way, this is the criteria that the early church used to replace Judas with Matthias. And Paul says, I have seen the Lord. I am an apostle. You're my work in the Lord. Now listen, he goes on to say, even if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Your very existence as a church is proof of my apostleship. Now watch verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do you see it? Some in Corinth were already examining him and his methods. Right? Some of them were questioning, why isn't Paul taking compensation from this church? Could it be true that his message is not worth very much? Now, verse 4 begins a list of rhetorical questions, and we're just going to go through this and look at them. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Of course you do. You have a right for the church to sustain your life and ministry. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, literally a wife who is the sister in the Lord, and have her life sustained as well, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? That's who Cephas is. Of course you do. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Yes. You have a right not to work so that you may give yourself fully to the ministry of the gospel. And all of this is his right. But notice that in verse 4, he begins to illustrate this right by giving some practical analogies from life itself. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? What's the answer? No one. No one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Answer, no one. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Again, no one. Listen, one would be crazy for not to enjoy the fruits of his own labor. But Paul isn't through, for in verse 8 he says, I am not just speaking from the perspective of man's judgment. Human analogies aside, that's what he's saying. Does not the law teach you, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing? God isn't really concerned about oxen, is he? Of course not. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? The answer, of course he is. Yes, for our sake, it was written because the plowman ought to plow in hope and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now, the point to all of this is that one should be maintained by his work. And notice the same applies to Paul and Barnabas, who were ministering at Corinth at that time. In verses 11 and the first part of verse 12, Paul speaks of his ministry to them. He says, for if we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? What's the answer? Of course it's not. Right? Of course it's not. Or if others share this right over you, do we not more? You've paid other people. Don't you pay us? Should you pay us? And the answer to that is, of course. So, yes, Paul, you have a right to be sustained. You have a right to compensation. You have a right to be remunerated in material things, having labored so hard to sow spiritual things into our lives. But Paul, why haven't you used this right? Why haven't you taken anything from us? Look at verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, it's important to see what Paul is really saying here because it's been so misunderstood by many. Back in the dark ages when I first went to school, I had an uncle that asked me if I intended to take salaries from a church when I got out of school. And I said, well, yes, in order for me to supply for my family, I'm going to have to. He says, oh, no, all men of God must walk by faith and not by sight. He didn't believe that you should take a salary from the church. But we got to understand what he's saying. Paul is not saying that a true minister of the gospel is one who does not take compensation from the church. That would turn his whole rhetorical argument on its head that he just laid out. So what is he saying? He's saying that it was his practice when preaching the gospel and planting churches not to take compensation from them in order that the gospel would not be hindered in any way from flowing freely into those who came to faith by it. His policy, let me clarify even further. His policy was not to take money from churches while he was establishing them. But he would receive gifts from already established churches after he had left. What did he tell the Corinthians in chapter 11? When the brethren came from Macedonia, from the Macedonian churches, they supplied my need. He took from them. So his policy was just not to take money from churches while he was establishing. By the way, you find he did this with Ephesus, he did this in Philippi, he did it in Thessalonica, he did it in Berea, and I would assume that he did it with every church he planted. He didn't take anything from them until he got them established and planted. He worked to support himself, and he took pay from other established churches in order that there be no misconstruing that he was like the rest of the charlatans who charged for their services. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and I had a great need, the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, they supplied that need. And I kept myself in all of that from being a burden to you. And now look at the last part of that. And will continue to do so. Not only does this prove that he did take money from established churches, it proves that for some reason he continued this practice long after the church at Corinth had been established. And probably because of this very issue. Their misconception and their love for money. It shows the humbleness of his heart because he was apparently so grieved by having to continue to do this with regard to Corinth, he could not help but feel like a mercenary who takes the spoils of war from a defeated enemy or army to use it to fight another. That word robbed here refers to the taking of spoils of war. And wages here refers to the provisions of soldiers, which was part of their pay. You see, beloved, it was personally humbling for Paul to take from one in order to serve another, but he did it for the good of those he was serving. My friends, listen. In everything and in every possible way, Paul showed his absolute humility. He was humble and glad to be humble, and the humbler the better, and the more abased the better. He was willing to work at the trade of tent making which was probably not on the list of the 10 most exciting, impressive career choices of that day. It was menial work. He humbled himself to a very common level, to the place of a common worker. Tent making required sewing. It required stitching leather together. Not a lot of thinking required. Not a lot of high tech involved. And listen, when Paul is talking about himself, he says some very self-deprecating things. He says, I am the foremost. I am the chief. I am the worst of all sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. He calls himself a wretched man in Romans 7. He calls himself a nobody here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 11. He did not denounce himself for the sake of gaining some advantage over them. He did so to demonstrate to them the humility in which they should all walk. We must all be humble ourselves and with one another and be willing to do what Paul did, to humble ourselves so that others will be exalted. That word means lifted up, raised up spiritually in Christ. The trait of one who teaches and walks in the truth is humility. It always has been and it always will be. But let's look at the second trait listed here, the truth of Christ being in his heart. Where did the time go? Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in all the regions of Achaia. All the regions of Achaia means all of the various churches in that area where Corinth existed in this larger region of Achaia. And the boasting in question here is this affirmation that he will not receive any money from the Corinthians to support himself in ministry. He did want them to finish the offering being raised for the poor saints. Remember, we saw that earlier in 2 Corinthians. But he placed others in charge of that ministry and was not actively involved in it, and lest others might think he might have been skimming something off the top for himself, you know, for administrative fees. So he's not changing his pattern or policy toward them. But there is a fascinating comment that begins this verse. I want you to listen to it again. As the truth of Christ is in me. What a statement. The Greek literally reads, by virtue of the truth Christ has placed in me. And listen, God places the truth in us so that the truth will flow out of us in practice. It is not beyond the pale for me to say that there are lots of preachers who preach the truth, and a lot of them that maybe even set their minds on the truth. But when Paul says the truth of Christ is in me, he means that the truth of God is operating in him from the inside out. He didn't just preach the word. He practiced it. He fleshed it out in his daily life. He was absolutely devoted to the truth, not just with his mouth, not just with his mind, but with his whole heart. He was convinced that he had to be on the inside what he preached on the outside. And that, my friends, is honest, sincere Christian living. The one who teaches truth lives that truth. For if he doesn't, he's in a world of hurt. And I suppose there are lots of God's people who may have the word of God in their heads too, and even speak of it with their mouths, but yet they have failed to see the connection between the truth they say they believe and the way they actually behave. They fail to understand that old maxim which says, what I believe, I do. Everything else is just religious chatter. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What fills our inner being finds expression in what we say and in what we do. I'm telling you this morning, if a Christian is cut, he or she should bleed the truth. Sincere, honest, real Christian Living is living by the truth that we say we believe. And I'm really not getting down on you, beloved, because the greatest blessing of the new covenant is that the Spirit of truth has been placed in us to enable us to live out the truth. Doesn't that make you want to say amen?
Amen.
Careful, this is a Baptist church, no jumping. But you should be jumping in your heart. Everyone who has been regenerated can say along with Paul, as the truth of Christ is in me. That's how I live. Which brings me to one final trait listed here. I said one final trait. You're getting kind of weak there, sister. There you go. No. She usually gave a very hearty amen. Love for God's people in the heart, verse 11. Why? Why? And here's a rhetorical question. Because I do not love you? That was the charge being made. God knows. And the translators added the I do at the end. The original reads, God knows. It's a simple statement, just like the previous comment, and it is fascinating. It's captivating because it is Paul's answer to this other charge that he was unloving, because he preached the truth. And friends, the truth almost always, well, I can probably remove the almost there, the truth always offends. And because he called on people of God not only to believe the truth, but actually to live it out, these men had charged Paul with being unloving, unkind, and hateful. When the false teachers come against true teachers, even today, and they say, well, he doesn't really love you. He's so unloving. He's so unkind. He's not a loving person. That's the common criticism that preachers who preach the truth today receive. Why? Because they're definite. They're clear. They're doctrinal. They sort out truth from error because they want all of God's people to walk in truth. Therefore, they are often deemed as unloving. This was the case with Paul. So he answers, why? Because I do not love you, referring to their accusation, and then states undeniably that God knows. Let me take you briefly over to chapter 12, verse 14, where we will end in just a minute. Chapter 12, where in verse 14 we read of Paul's future plans to visit Corinth for a third time. Boy, he had to keep going back to this church. He says this in verse 14, here, for this, you see it? Third time, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. I'm not going to change my policy. I'm not going to be a burden to you. Why? Because I do not seek what is yours, but I seek you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. He's going to come to them again. And he's still not going to be a burden to them financially because he never has sought what is theirs. He has always sought them. And like any good spiritual parent, he is responsible to support them and not the other way around. But take a peek at verse 15. Why is he going to do this? Listen to Paul's heart here. I will most gladly. You see that? I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Now, here's another rhetorical question. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul was going to act out of the same love that he's always had for him. And it's almost unbelievable to me that someone like Paul, who loved them so deeply and sacrificially, who asked nothing from them but gave all to them, could ever be charged with being unloving. And listen, back in verse 11 of chapter 11, where we find Paul, where did we find where Paul found rest for his soul? He had no other court of appeal. But he appealed to the highest court. God knows. What more can I say? God knows my heart. You know, it's kind of like Peter, who tried to convince Jesus of his love for him three times upon Christ's question, "Do you love me?" And finally, in frustration, do you remember what he said? "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." The commentator Philip Hughes has a wonderful paragraph that spoke to my heart, and I'd like to share it to close the message. 2 Corinthians 11:11. And I want you to listen to this carefully. "There were no depths to which these intruders were unwilling to descend in order to alienate the apostle from his dearly loved children in the gospel." Hence Paul's question here, wherefore or why? "Because I love you not," and his protestation, "God knoweth," it is a real cry from the heart. Words and explanations and justifications are out of place when the relationship of love is that between a father and his children. Before God, both he and they need no persuasion that this accusation is a cruel and damnable falsehood. No man on earth had a warmer and more devoted heart than the Apostle Paul. Love was the impulse of his whole life and ministry as Christ's apostle. And so he leaves this shocking and monstrous insinuation that he has no love for them to the judgment of God, who knows and will vindicate the truth. And in doing so, he also leaves it to their consciences. Ouch. That's how I'm going to end the message today. To leave the application of anything said here to the Spirit to inform your consciences and apply what was for Paul a simple declaration of his methods and motives to the Spirit's ministry in your own hearts and lives. But all I can say is this is truly a marvelous passage. The traits of truth teachers, what marks them as men of God, a profound and deep humility, an uncompromising devotion to truth deep in the recesses of their hearts, and an unbridled love for God's people marked by sacrificial loves for others to the degree that he will spend himself in their service. And just in case you were wondering, all of these traits are commanded from all of God's people in the New Testament. And so I leave you in his hands to inform, to convict, and apply this message to your own walks with Christ. May we pray. Father, we again, as always, I thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray that it would have free course in our hearts and lives, that we would understand, Lord, how much you delight when your people humble themselves and consider others more important than themselves, and become weak that their brothers and sisters may become strong, to humble ourselves so that they may be exalted. And the truth that your love must fill our hearts. For Lord, it's only as your love is placed in us by the Holy Spirit that we can truly enjoy and live in that love. So, Father, I pray that you would just be with us, all of us, myself included, Lord, myself especially, that you would be with all of us, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and grow in a fervent love for one another. Because, Lord, that's what you've called us to do. I thank you, Lord, for this wonderful, wonderful church family you have placed here. May you continue to knit us together in love for you and one another. And may we ever be found proclaiming the gospel to this lost and dying world and giving you the glory for everything we say and do. We ask this in the name and to the glory of Christ. Amen.